We are this morning in Revelation chapter 9, if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles. Revelation chapter 9. As Jesus reveals himself to the last living apostle, John, on the island of Patmos, a penal colony island in the middle of the Aegean Sea, Jesus did reveal to John the judgments that were going to come upon the world. Make no mistake about this. The judgment, every single one of them in Revelation, is going to come to pass. They have not yet. But before God opens up any of the seals or sounds any of the trumpets, first of all, his first concern is for his church. That's you and I. So in those seven letters to the seven churches, he says, church, there's some things that you're doing good. There's some things that are not so good that you need to work on. There's some things that you need to repent of. That's an old-timey word, repentance. What does that really mean? It means change. Change. Don't hear much of the word repentance anymore. But he's calling the church to a renewed relationship, an on-fire, spirit-filled relationship with him, because the last church age was one that was lukewarm and Laodicean. And Jesus said, that kind of church nauseates me. So we want to be spirit-filled, on-fire Christians these last days, devoted to his word. Well, after addressing the needs of the churches and their personal need to learn and grow and change and be prepared for his second coming, then we see the seal judgments, those seven seal judgments, begin to be broken one by one as Jesus begins this process of reclaiming the title deed to planet Earth. Then there is a pause, a space of a half an hour, where God is trying to give the people who have just undergone these cataclysmic judgments time to repent of their sins. God gives them a breather. He gives you and I opportunities just like that often, doesn't he? When you have felt God's hand against you and you knew there was something wrong in your heart that needed to change and you were resistant to give it up. And sometimes the Holy Spirit is so much upon you. And then sometimes you go, okay, that trial is over. Not sure I learned everything that I needed to learn from it. But I'm grateful for the still, small voice that is speaking to me now instead of the trumpet call of God. I'm thankful for the place where the river broadens out and it's not white water rapids anymore. I mean, for so many of us, life is a white-knuckle thrill ride that sometimes throws things at us we didn't expect. It's a lot like a white water rafting trip. That's half of the excitement, but my fears are calmed knowing that the guy who's driving this thing in the back of the boat has been down this river 1,000 times and knows where he's going. Well, that's you and I. We're in the boat with Jesus. His hand is on the tiller. He knows where it's going. You don't have a clue. But that's where faith comes in. Faith says, I don't need to know. I know who's in the boat with me. And as long as Jesus is in the boat, I'm safer in the boat with him and the storm is raging than outside the boat without Jesus. That's what this is all about. The whole book of Revelation, you're not going to be here for it if you are a part of the faithful remnant of Lord Jesus Christ, the church that has submitted to him and is in love with him, searches out his word, prays, shares their faith. The judgments of God in this book are for a Christ-rejecting world. But understand this, the reason these judgments are written out and the reason they sound so scary, it's not that you and I will have to go through them, but God wants us to know what's ahead for those that we love that don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior. He wants us to warn them. Ezekiel was called in his generation to be a watchman on the wall. This stuff is coming. It is coming. It may be even at the door. When the people don't listen, as the seal judgments are broken, God ups the ante, if you will, in chapters 8 and 9. The trumpet judgments begin to sound. It's a judgment of thirds. And as soon as I say that, that fraction tells me how gracious God is. That two-thirds of the earth is preserved. Only one-third of it judged. It is God being gracious and merciful even in judgment. The first trumpet is sounded. A third of the earth is burned up. A third of all trees, all of the grass, that word includes in the original language, wheat, corn, oats, spelt, sorghum, rice, soy, barley, and any other edible grains that are out there. Then the second trumpet sounds. After it, And something like a huge blazing mountain falls into the sea, and a third of the sea is turned to blood, a third of the ships sink, and a third of all marine life dies. Cataclysmic judgments, to be sure. The third trumpet is sounded, and a great star, the Greek word is aster, where we get the word asteroid, and I believe that's what it is describing. This great star falls to earth and winds up polluting one-third of the freshwater supplies on planet Earth. The fourth trumpet is sounded, the sun, moon, and stars, their light is reduced by a third. And then you've got this mysterious eagle flying through the air. Woe, 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 he says, because of the next three trumpet judgments that are more severe than the preceding ones. As I was making my way through chapter 9, and each of these trumpets is sounded, and while there is much there that I want to know more about, if there are many details there that we will explore on our in-depth verse-by-verse study on Wednesday night. If you want to know the details of chapter 9, come on out Wednesday night at 6:30. We'd be glad to share them with you. But what really stood out to me personally was the last two verses of the chapter. These cataclysms are poured out upon the earth. What is their response? As the seal judgments were poured out, in Revelation chapter 6, after there was this pause, it says, the kings of the earth and the princes and the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Sounds appropriate when these things start off with what appears to be global thermonuclear war. Verse 16, they called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us. You mean they would rather talk to rocks and caves than God? They hide and do the best job they can of covering up their sins with fig leaves, but they don't call out to God. They call out for the rocks to fall upon them. Really? Is that like talking to your pet rock? Do you really expect a response? My rocks don't talk to me. They called upon the rocks. Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand? Only those that have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. Those can stand. But it is interesting to me that what people are willing to go through rather than repent of their sins. It scares me because if they don't listen to the still small voice of God, they left him no choice than to turn up the volume. God is not willing that any should perish, so he will do everything he can to get your attention. I encourage you, please, as a Christian, do not resist the Holy Spirit this morning. As a person that needs to change, whether you are here this morning and need to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you need to change. Or if you're a Christian that is just put up with sin and compromise for too long, today is your day of change. I'm not questioning your salvation, but Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You can't serve sin and God. And so his standard is perfection, and that standard is not relaxed just because you and I are born again by the gracious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are requirements of God that are upon us. Look at verse 20 here of chapter 9. What is the response after the trumpet judgment sound? It says in verse 20, the rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent. Oh my. A third of the earth has been burned up. A third of the trees, all of the grass. There is obviously, because of that, economic devastation as countries fail left and right. Asteroid impacts washing up dead bodies out of the ocean, and a third of all life is killed. A third of all ships in transition are overturned. Freshwater supplies polluted. Sun, moon, and stars, their light reduced by a third. What does it take for you to repent? What does it take for God to get your attention? Quite frankly, I've reached the point where I want to hear the still small voice because it hurts to hit your head against a rock. And to keep beating it against the rock, wondering when the pain will stop when you keep beating your head against the rock. It is difficult for me personally to feel sorry for that kind of a person. If person one time said, you know, every time I take a sip of coffee, I feel this stabbing pain in my eye and I don't understand it. Every time I take a drink of coffee, I said, coffee? Really? Show me. And he makes a cup of coffee and he stirs it and the spoon pokes him in the eye. And I said, well, don't poke yourself in the eye and it won't hurt. Take the spoon out of your cup. This isn't rocket science. The same thing with sin. If you're in sin and you've been tolerating that compromise for a long time, I don't read, I don't pray, I flirt a little bit with people at work, I play around a little bit of internet pornography, I do a little weed, I do a little of this, I do a little of that. As a Christian, I can tell you, you're simply drinking your coffee with the spoon still in the cup. And you wonder why the pain is there? Because you've invited it. Didn't Jesus say, before you start looking at the speck in a brother's eye, pull the log out of your own? How that must hurt. Have you ever had a splinter in your eye? I hate it when you just get even so much as a little dust in your eye and it's just aggravating to death. A log in your eye deserves your immediate attention. Amen? Okay, we all got a log in our eye. You got a log in yours. We tend to be dismissive of the logs in our own eyes, and we tend to focus on the specks in other people's eyes because that's our carnal, sinful nature at work. We easily find fault with others, and we are not comfortable with introspection. And we need to become more comfortable, knowing that it is the hands of a loving God, a loving Heavenly Father, and the best of all surgeons who gently wants to remove the log in your eye. So that we, in all gentleness and humility and love and grace, can help other people overcome the things that stumble them. That's what it means to remove the speck. It doesn't mean to stand back, point fingers, and call names. That's not what that talks about. It talks about once you take the log out of your own eye, you're in a position to be able to help somebody else. Once the log is out and you're healed of that, obviously, you can see the speck of sawdust that may be stumbling a brother or a sister. And you can say, you know, I had that same struggle. I understand. Let me pray for you. In fact, there's a renewed call to prayer on the church today that we've shared with you on our outreaches and our flyers and media on the internet, encouraging you to find somebody to pray with. Guys in particular are really bad about that. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'll bet you 90% of the men in this room don't pray consistently with another man. Why? This is going to hurt. Take a deep breath. Because of your pride. Okay? That is the only reason. You don't want to share your innermost thoughts or feelings. You don't want to share your temptations. You don't want to share your struggles. You want to take this to God. You're scared to death. You can't pray that stuff with your wife. She will slap you. She knows you're a massive sinner, but she doesn't know the details. What you need is a man as an accountability partner to pray with another man. And it needs to be a transparent relationship. But do not let Satan rob you of the joy of an accountable relationship that helps somebody come alongside and pull the beams out of your eye. Guys, look for somebody. Start by praying that God would send you to somebody or send them to you to pray with. We are not good about that because we've got something to hide. And we're ashamed. And in our guilt and our shame, we are shamed and cowed into silence. And so we suffer alone, hoping that nobody sees the predicament that I'm really in. That is not what the will of God is for His people. Ladies, I'm encouraging you to do exactly the same. It is so easy. My wife tells me that women sometimes struggle with a catty attitude toward other women. Women can't get along with women. Why? Because they're just like women. okay. In other words, we've all sinned and fallen short the glory of God. But a woman can counsel a woman in a way that a man can't. A woman can come alongside of a woman and say, I know exactly what you're struggling with. I've struggled with the same thing myself. Let's pray together and let's do that an hour a week. Let's commit to get together. What are you afraid of losing? Your sin? What are you afraid of? What keeps you in the dark? What keeps you secret and your sin secret and hidden? Pride. Pride. Let down your defenses. You need, listen to me carefully, you need to have a prayer partner. My Bible tells me in the Old Testament, the numbers vary, but the scheme goes like this in the Old Testament, three different times. One of you shall put 100 to flight, but two of you shall put 10,000 to flight. In other words, there is some sense of multiplied effectiveness when we do this together. One of you, yeah, you can put 100 demons to flight, Christian, because you're a good Christian. But two of you, two guys praying together, two gals praying together, you can put 10,000 to flight. Do it. Don't nod your heads and say, yeah, that sounds nice. Yeah, that's a nice sermon. I want you to be changed, because the key word in the passage is repent. That means do something different than you're presently doing it. Okay, if you're not presently praying with somebody else regularly of the same sex, guys, don't even come to me and say, yeah, I'm praying with the secretary at work. Boy, that's like asking the fox to guard the hen house, isn't it? Yeah, that is stupid plus. If there's any doubt in your mind as to how stupid that is, come see me right after service. You need a spanking. Guys pray with guys, gals pray with gals, because you can identify with each other and you can come to the throne of God in prayer. But we've got to change. If we're ever going to see God work in this country in these last days, there, God is not willing that any should perish. That's why he was partial in his judgment here in Revelation 8 and 9. Just a third of the stuff is burned up. He's wanting to spare the other people. He gives them an opportunity to repent, to think it through, to change. Do not be happy with your spiritual status quo. There should be a very holy, I said holy, dissatisfaction with where you're at spiritually. If you think you are fine spiritually, yeah, the Pharisees thought that. How fine were they actually? They weren't in a good place spiritually. They could quote the Word of God. They could put up a smokescreen. They could play the part. They looked good. Everybody else thought they were pretty spiritual. Fact of the matter was, they murdered the Son of God. You're capable of despicable things when you choose to become religious instead of in a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Not going to belabor the point, but you and I have to change. I want you to pray about this and think about this. Who God wants you to partner together in prayer with. Look for that person. Pray for that person. You want a person of some maturity. You want a person who is humble, who is loving, who is non-judgmental, who doesn't say, oh, well, let's have a 4-hour Bible study together. You just need a prayer partner. You don't need somebody who thinks they're your spiritual superior. You shouldn't ever come across as some spiritual snob to anybody. Oh, well, look what I know here. Let me impart to you all of my vast amount of knowledge. Well, you're a Pharisee then, and you need to repent of that. We're supposed to minister to each other out of love and grace and humility. We got to pray together, and we don't. We don't. And I'll lay it on us guys first and foremost. We're the worst about it. Okay, now, here's what inevitably happens. I have 200 men come up to me after service and say, will you be my prayer partner? there's only a little bit of butter to spread around on a lot of loaf of bread here. You hear what I'm saying? So we got to get in each other's lives, or you just become codependent upon me and my walk. I want you to become interdependent upon each other. Not codependent upon the pastor. Okay? You pray about that. It says in verse 20, let's get back to the text of Revelation chapter 9. We need to see what the Lord has to say to us. The rest of mankind that were not killed by the plagues still did not repent. Still did not repent. Just like those guys back at the seal judgments when they began to. The word repentance and its different cognate forms are mentioned some 55 times in its various forms in the New Testament. 55 times. It was the very first sermon that was preached by John the Baptist. There's a man for you. There's a street corner preacher. He never cut his hair his whole life because he was under the Nazarite vow. He's wearing something that looks like a burlap potato sack. It's made of hair of camels that when camels rub up against cactuses to scratch themselves, he would pull that stuff off and he wove it into clothes. Had the texture of a burlap potato sack. So here's John the Baptist. Wild looking man. It says that he survived out in the desert eating locusts and wild honey. Well, don't think locust plant. This isn't a plant. He's eating bugs. Okay? When he smiles, he's got a grasshopper's leg hanging out of his teeth. He goes, John, I think you got right there, something in your teeth. And this guy, his sermon is a one-word sermon, but it's preached at the top of his voice. Repent! Repent! For the kingdom of God is at hand. And you say, man, I can't wait till Jesus gets on the scene. The calm and gentle shepherd will take over. And we'll get that guy some medication. Put him away somewhere. Calm down. Your little Prozac, he'll be fine. Jesus shows up on the scene and guess what? He starts preaching the same exact message. The same exact message. Repent! For the kingdom of God is at hand. The message doesn't change because God doesn't change. Preached by John the Baptist, preached by Jesus. And can I tell you, the kingdom of God is nearer now than when we first believed. It says as much in Romans 13 and verse 11. Now, I know that some of you today are sitting here going, yeah, but I'm saved. I don't need to change. You should ask somebody more objective than you. While you may not think, maybe you do walk on water. Maybe you are perfect in all that you do and say. Maybe you can do miracles and heal lepers and raise the dead. Or maybe there's some room for improvement, huh? I'm saved. I don't need to repent. Pastor Jim, really? None of us need to change. Some say, well, we're the church. We don't need to change. That message of repent was only preached to sinners, right? Yeah, what of Paul's letter to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 12:21? And he says, I'm afraid that when I come to you guys again, that my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin and debauchery in which they have indulged. They've not repented of that. The church? Are you kidding me? The church hasn't repented of impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery? They may have cleaned up the outside, but these things were still problematic in their hearts. The old adage used to be that you can take the guy out of New York, but you can't take New York out of the guy. You can take the sin out of the heart of the sinner, but you still are struggling with a sin nature. And so you and I need to live in a constant state of repentance and surrender and contrition and humility. These things may hinder us on the inside far more than they are played out on the outside. But don't bear that struggle alone. Take it to the Lord in prayer with another brother or sister. And pray about these things earnestly. What if repentance isn't for the church, what of Jesus' letters to the seven churches of Revelation wherein he commands the churches to repent? Let me just take you back. Well, you can just scribble this down. Ephesus in Revelation 2 and verse 5 was told to repent. That was a church. And that was a good church. They were doing lots of things right. Pergamum in Revelation 2:16 was encouraged to repent. Thyatira in Revelation 2:21, repent, church. Sardis, Revelation 3:3, you repent. How about the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3:19? Repent, change, turn. Five of the seven churches needed to repent. They needed to change. It's not a bad thing. They needed to change. They needed to repent if they were going to be prepared for his second coming. Can I tell you this? I have got it on good authority. Jesus is coming again. He's calling his church to be ready. And the church today isn't. We take too many things for granted. We've become comfortable being secularized. We don't pray as we ought. And we make excuses for why we're not more on fire or zealous for him. I want you to look at verse 20 of Revelation 9 and notice what sins the world needed to repent of. Seven of them specifically are listed. That's a number of biblical significance. So let's pay very close attention. These are the sins that they still did not repent of. Number one, the works of their hands. Focusing on the things that we have made and done always leads to a sense of pride and self-sufficiency. Pride of personal or corporate or even national accomplishment. I have had the privilege of talking to many people from different countries who have described American nationalism as being nothing more than sinful pride and arrogance. It shouldn't be that way. We carry with us sometimes in this unchecked pride that leads to arrogance. It also always leads to a sense of spiritual superiority. And I think that's the downfall of anyone who allows it in their lives. They were struggling with the things that their hands had made, their personal accomplishments, the things they had done. And we tend today to describe ourselves in light of the jobs that we do. And that's the first, you get a couple of guys in the room, and because they're not well liquored up, they tend to talk about silly stuff like, hey, well, tell me about your job. Why? That doesn't identify me. How about I tell you about my relationship with Jesus Christ? And instead, you can get a guy talking about his job for hours and his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ for minutes. And there's something right with that? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul tells his young protege, Timothy, mark this, Timothy, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous. This seems to describe most of the pages that I read about on Facebook. We tend to drag all of those things out, don't we? I can't forgive so-and-so because they sinned against me. And you read about all of this daytime drama stuff. You know, if you're going to use social media, and I encourage you to, use it to bless other people. Say only those things, like Colossians commands, that build up and encourage and edify. That's what you should use it for, not as a gossip for a forum for gossip. Without love, verse 3 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, they are unloving, slanderous, without self-control. They are brutal, not lovers of the good, but treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but no power. No power. How many people you know that claim to be Christians but live and act and talk like pagans? Perhaps you're one of them. That inconsistency should not be tolerated on a personal level. And that's where introspection becomes necessary on a regular basis. Because Paul says these people that say they know God, they have a form of godliness, but no power, have nothing to do with them. 1 Corinthians 13, we are reminded in verses 4 and 5 that love, fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. So we can't allow pride to take a place in our hearts. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. Love is not easily angered and keeps no record of wrongs. Wow. Are you that kind of person? Just let insults flow off your back like water off a duck's back? Or do you take everything to heart and stay bitter for a long time? I want to be gracious and loving and forgiving. You know, look, going back to Revelation 9 and verse 20, the second of the sins that the world needed to repent of, not only the work of their hands, but they did not stop worshiping demons. Oh my. And you're thinking, well, certainly there can't be a very high percentage of people in the world today worshiping demons. Are you sure? 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 20, Paul tells the church at Corinth, in a town that was surrounded by false gods and idols, he told them, the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. In other words, you can't serve two masters. In this age of religious toleration, it's being crammed down the throats of the church today that you and I should be embracing of all peoples and all religions and all things. Embracing of the people, yes, their false belief systems, no. We know, in fact, according to Scripture, they worship demons. Now, I know in the Islamic community, they're willing to kill you for such a statement. But that's what Scripture says, not Jim Etheridge. People that worship anything else but the God of this Bible are worshiping, in fact, false gods known as demons, according to Paul. Is there any false worship out there today? Oh, yeah. Can I just give you, for instance, I bet you didn't know this one. This is a perfect image of false worship. There is a 2-inch-long discolored eye tooth that is reverenced by more than 350 million people in the earth today. That's 6% of the earth's population. 6% of the earth's population reveres a discolored 2-inch-long eye tooth from somebody. Okay. The fourth largest religion on planet earth today are the people that worship that tooth. They are called Buddhists. They see that 2-inch eye tooth as the most sacred and revered object on planet Earth. And every single year, more than 100,000 Buddhist devotees make their way to the island of Ceylon. It used to be called Ceylon. It's today called Sri Lanka. It's just off the southeastern coast of Africa. But that tooth is supposed to have been reclaimed from Buddha's funeral ashes in 543 BC. And it was then brought to the island of Ceylon, Sri Lanka, 800 years later. Today, that tooth sits in this lavish temple on a golden lotus in the glorious, quote, temple of the tooth in Kandy, Ceylon, surrounded by rubies and precious stones and tons, literally tons, of fresh-cut flowers replaced every day. Each year, 100,000 faithful Buddhists come from all over the world just to look at the sacred tooth. And you don't think there's religious deception in the world? 6% of the world's population is worshiping a tooth. They bring gifts of gold and silver and jewels to place within the temple. And you go, boy, that sounds stupid. Really? What do you worship? What's important in your life? What does your life focus around? Is it in fact God, or is it the things of this world? Or the stuff of this world? Are you worshiping God or demons? Because scripturally, there's no other alternative. You're worshiping the one or the other. This world cannot have an important place in your life. Well, back in the text in Revelation 9, the third of the sins that they needed to repent of was their worship of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood. Idols were made of those things. But the people worshiped not only those idols, but the gold and the silver itself. Do any worship the gods of silver and gold today? I think that's the number one currency, no pun intended, of the world today. There is such a lust after materialism and things and money And we have been driven by, every one of us in this room has been driven by that false god at one point in time or another. Here's the problem. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, you can't serve God and money. But for some of you, you see it, well, that's not a god to me, but in your money, in your savings account, you derive your sense of security from that instead of God. Not that there's anything wrong with having a savings account, but is that the god you worship? Is the pursuit of money the number one drive of your life instead of the pursuit of God? That's when money becomes wrong. You can't serve God and money. Jesus himself said, some of us love it too much. And some of us look for it to provide a sense of security that only God can. Only God can. There was a fourth sin that they were guilty of, if you look on down the list. Worshipping not only gold and silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Verse 21, nor did they repent of these other sins. They didn't repent of their murders. Murder today, if you haven't read the news lately, or if perhaps you have been unconscious or in a coma, there is an epidemic of murders in America today. The latest government statistics are 2013, but in that year there were more than 14,000 murders in America. Let's look at it this way. 38 people are murdered every 24 hours in America. We've not repented of our murders. As a nation, we have shed much innocent blood. Day in, day out, 24/7, 365 days a year, 38 people are murdered every 24 hours in America. Far more than just the people, the ones that we see on TV. We have not, as a nation, repented of our murders. And there was a fifth thing that they did not repent of. Look there in verse 21. They didn't repent of their magical arts. And you say, well, that's not a problem for me, Pastor Jim. I'm not involved in magical arts. The better translation perhaps might be sorceries. Sorceries. An obsession with the occult, with astrology or Ouija boards or tarot cards. You say, that sounds pretty yucky and demonic too. But the Greek term is pharmakion, where we get our word pharmacy. Pharmacy. Can I tell you this, that drugs have always been used by Satan as a subtle introduction of the occult into society. Drugs have always been that. It's never been, and we're talking about illegal recreational drugs that alter the sensorium. We're not talking about the prescription for antibiotics that your doctor gave you for a sinus infection. But drug use in America is at unprecedented levels, and we seem to be as a nation on a fast track to legitimize or legalize or at the very least decriminalize every drug there is out there. And we think that that's okay, and it is not. Can I tell you that with the legalization of marijuana, it is not going to stop there. We were told by that same community 10 years ago, we just want it for medical use. We just want to use it for people that like need to control their seizures or something. No, they were just wanting to get a foot in the door and widen the breach as much as they could. And now they're talking about the decriminalization of cocaine, of crystal meth, methamphetamine. Where does it stop? It's not going to, as long as Satan is the god of this world. Do we have a drug problem in the world today? Yes. And America and the church needs to repent of that. But in verse 21, even as the judgments of God fell, they weren't listening. So they kept their murders up, their magical arts, their sorceries, their pharmacy, their drugs. They didn't repent of their sexual immorality either. That's the sixth one. The Greek word is porneia. Doesn't that sound a lot like pornography? Is there a problem in the world today with pornography? No. There's a problem in the church today with pornography. Part of the reason men don't want to pray with men, because they would have to confess that sin. And there's too much shame attached to it. They don't want anybody else to know about it. And that sin will continue to keep you in bondage until it is put at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and kept there. The world has a problem with sexual immorality. Internet pornography is a bane to the church today. You see it in media. You see it throughout Hollywood. It is rammed down our throats on the social websites. But the bigger problem is the problem of sexual purity within the church. I'll give you for instance, the world says that living in sin is okay. Increasingly, I hear of churches and pastors becoming tolerant of that. There is sin and sexual immorality in the body of Christ that is undisciplined and unchecked. Well, what do you say about living in sin together apart from being married?
Well, I don't know, it's a social issue. We probably just need to engage in that dialogue with and talk over.
Yeah, baloney. What does God's Word have to say about it? It's wrong. Don't do it. And don't say it's okay when other Christians are saying that it's okay. What does God's Word say? Because quite frankly, I'm not the final authority. God's Word is. Doesn't matter what you think. That is irrelevant. You don't write the rules. We're just asked to keep them by the power of God's Holy Spirit. The church today, we need to change. It says lastly, the seventh sin that is listed that they refused to repent of. The last one in verse 22 is they did not repent of their thefts. Used to be said that California was the land of fruits and nuts. I think it's the land of thieves. Because when I went out there for 4 years going to school with my family, everything we had was stolen. Everything we had. Cars. I had 4 cars stolen in 4 years. And we were in what was considered a good neighborhood. What did the bad neighborhoods look like? I couldn't keep up. I couldn't buy enough cars. So after they stole our car, I got a motorcycle. Guess what they stole next? My motorcycle. Then I downgraded to a bicycle. So they stole my bicycle. They broke into our storage closet. They stole my waterbed. That takes a dedicated thief to steal somebody's waterbed, for crying out loud. Let me share a statistic with you. According to our own federal government, property crimes cataloged in the year 2013, the latest government stats available to us, property crimes in America, there were 8.6 million property crimes in 2013. Robberies. How many robberies were there? 345,031 robberies in 2013. Burglaries. 1.9 million in America. Theft. 6 million. 4,453 in the year 2013. Auto theft. My cars are in those numbers. 699,594. We don't have a problem of theft in America today? Really? Last time I had to call the authorities because of an attempted break-in at my house. They said, well, get online. Here's our website address and fill out a form. And I said, well, what good will that do? They said, well, you will feel better. Okay. When do I get my property back? We're not even going to look. Really? There is so much theft going on. No police force on the planet can keep up with it. So they've got to try to stop the murderers and stuff like that. And the bank robbers, yes, stop the bad guys before you stop the bad guys. I got that, and I am all down with that. It's not an indictment against any police force in the United States of America or the world for that matter. They can't keep up with the rate of thieves and burglaries and car thefts and property crimes across our country today. America has a massive problem that you and I generally don't want to hear about. And we certainly don't want to feel that we're a part of a nation wherein this stuff takes place, but we are. And we need to repent. We need to pray on behalf of our nation, just like Daniel did in the Old Testament. In the immortal words of Apollo 13 space mission, Houston, we have a problem. A big problem in America. You know, the title of this sermon originally came to me from an old George Thorogood song in 1987. Who do you love? Who do you love? Dun, 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 dun. Yeah, it's a great song. It's Jim. Anyway, then I got saved. But the words of this song, who do you love? It asks the question, what do you love? You know, if you gave me your bank statements for 1 month and let me sit down with them for 20 minutes, I could tell you what you love. I could tell you what your priorities are. Here's what I'd like you to do. I'd like you to determine whether your priorities are in alignment with God or not by looking at your own bank statement. Who do you love? This message could have just as accurately been titled Repentance and Worship, because we see all of that in they were worshiping demons. I want to worship God. But understand this. We are shaped and fashioned by what we love most. Did you hear that? You want to carefully note that. We are shaped and fashioned by that which we love most. That's why John, the last living apostle in 1 John, would say, love not the things of this world. What are we to love? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and all of your strength. That's what Jesus said. That's what we should love. The second series of judgments are poured out on an unbelieving world in Revelation 8 and 9. The trumpet judgments, when the world is confronted with its need to repent, I don't expect it will. But the church should live in a constant state of repentance, a constant state of looking inside. Is there some stumbling block that I'm tolerating in my life, Lord? Some hindrance, some area of disobedience that I've excused or overlooked or chosen not to obey? That is the worst of all conditions. That we know what is right to do and we choose not to do it. That means that Satan has us right where he wants us. Compromised Christians have no testimony to a fallen world. We've compromised that. We've compromised our integrity. So the world looks at us as willfully sinning Christians. They say, I don't want any part of that. Don't be a part of that church these last days that is so lukewarm that you are willing to drag the name of the Lord Jesus Christ through the mud by your conduct. You don't want to be a Christian that does that. We, the church, need to repent. The church has an opportunity, I think, today to free itself from the shackles, the moral principles and the sins of this present world. We must not allow them in our heart of hearts. If we say that we know Him and that we know that the world will be judged for these sins in the future, then they can't be a part of the Christian community, can't be a part of the church. Because I think, just like churches were addressed in Revelation 2 and 3 to prepare them for His coming, I think He's calling the church to prepare for His second coming. He's coming back. I don't want to be caught in sin or compromised when He comes back. What kind of spiritual state do you want to be caught in when He comes back? Surfing internet pornography? Compromise? Sleeping around? Living in sin? I want to live as holy as I can. I want to please Him. Paul writes the believers at Corinth, Greece, and he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Woo. The church can be deceived? Yep. The church that continues to stay in sin is deceived into thinking it's okay. Do not be deceived, Paul says. Neither the sexually immoral, that's the word porneia again, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, neither thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that's what some of you were. Notice that Paul uses the past tense there. You used to be all of these evil things because you used to be of the world. That's understandable. But that's not your identity anymore. You're a new creation. Behold, all things have passed away. All things have become new. So stop doing what you used to do when you were a pagan. Stop doing the sins that are acceptable in the world's eyes, but not God's. Look at verse 11 again of that 1 Corinthians passage, chapter 6. That's what some of you were, past tense. But you were washed, that is, cleansed of your sins. You were sanctified, that means set apart for God's purposes, declared and made holy. You were justified, Paul goes on to say. That is, it's just as if you had never sinned. In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Yeah, we used to do the sins of the world. But if you're filled with the Holy Spirit of God, you cannot stay in bondage to those sins. That shackle must be broken. Your true identity is who you are in Christ Jesus. Let's pursue love and unity and holiness and purity these last days. Why? Because we are not of this world. Not of this world. Not of this world. You've got to remind yourself of that every time you turn on the TV. Every time you listen to some music, what are you listening to? Every time you turn on a computer, what are you watching? The mind, the human mind, is just a good computer. Garbage in, garbage out. You have to be careful of what you allow to come in through the eye gate, the ear gate. Live for Christ. Live for Him. Be willing this morning to repent of any sins that He has pointed out to you this morning. I am not the one who defines what sin is. I've shared with you God's Word. Now you have to deal with that. You have to deal with Him. There are demands that are put upon us as a holy people of God. And I think the church, we could step it up as far as personal holiness goes. And I want to with all of my heart. And I'm not going to just stop with wanting to. I'm going to pursue it. I'm going to pursue it. Be willing. Be willing this morning to repent of any sins that He points out to you, because He is coming soon. I'll scare you with in Revelation 9 this Wednesday night. How soon? Because it talks about things that are in today's newspapers in chapter 9. But I'll leave that for Wednesday. Let's stand again and close in prayer, shall we? Come on up, praise band. Let's bow our heads and approach the throne of grace, shall we? There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because we've been delivered from sin and death, and we must not live in it any longer. Heavenly Father, help us, according to your word, live lives that represent the fact that we are holy, that you have made us pure, that you've given us the righteousness of your own Son, Jesus. Father, help us to be in your word and to be willing to apply it to our everyday situation. May you put a guard over our mouths. May we be careful as to what comes in through the eye gate or through the ear gate while we are in this world. We are your servants. We commit ourselves into your hands. Forgive us our sins, Father. Forgive us our sins. Wash us once again, Lord Jesus, in your blood. Fill us once again with your Holy Spirit. Forgive us the areas that we have compromised. Make us whole once again and break the shackles that the enemy has kept us in for far too long. Lord, you died to spring open the prison doors. And yet some of us are still sitting on the prison cot, feeling sorry for ourselves, acting like we're still in bondage. And the gates are open. Lord, remind us that now it's our job to walk out. No longer being in bondage to the things of the world or the sins of Satan. We commit ourselves to holiness and purity this morning, Heavenly Father. Deliver us from compromise as we commit ourselves into your hands once again. I want you to know that the altar is open. The deacons and elders will be down here to pray with you. We just want to seek the Lord. We want to lay your sin at the foot of the cross today so that you walk out here able to help other people that are struggling with a speck of sawdust in their eye. Let us